What's up, guys? So I'm actually going to be preaching from Colossians 1, verses 3 through 14 tonight. So if you've got your Bible, turn to Colossians 1, starting in verse 3, and I'm going to read that out loud. And then we're going to get going. So Colossians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy. Oh, come on, First Peter, what am I doing? It's amateur preaching night at Red Village Church. How embarrassing. There we go. I was like, man, that doesn't sound familiar. Okay, Colossians 1, 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So since Aaron already prayed for us, we'll just get right into it. So we just got back from a family trip to Disney World. Very relaxing vacation. Florida, June, 90 degrees, seven little kids in our house. If you've been there, you know it's kind of an overwhelming situation, but it was a lot of fun. So besides, though, the physical and emotional stress of handling two hyper small children in an environment of complete overstimulation in the hot, humid Florida sun, I kind of found myself with a different kind of stress, but it was mostly involved in wondering, how did these guys pull this place off? Like, if you've been there, it's just the craziest, most gigantic thing, and it's been going on for decades, and it's clearly some civil engineering, wonder of the world, the way they planned and added on to it, and the way they move people through it, and it's just kind of interesting. It's interesting from a sociological point of view as well, and architectural. It's just it's an amazing place, but I was a little bit uneasy with what the sermon was about, as it were. And I don't know if you guys do this too, but sometimes I try to figure out what the sermon's about. So do that if you ever go to a movie. Come out of the movie and say, well, what was that movie about? And then ask yourself, well, what was the sermon about? What did that say about God? And usually these days it will say that God is completely irrelevant, or that God creates Christians who are nasty, evil, hypocritical, hateful people, or something like that. It's usually what the sermon's about. Like, there's a rapper, Shy Lin. He's got a lyric that says, every rapper's a preacher, but what's his sermon about? So nearly everything we do and say reflect how we feel about God or how society feels about God. So that's what I was thinking about at Disney World. What's the sermon about? And, they'd have this midday parade every day where it was loud and music was dancing and people were wearing flashy colors and the characters were out, which was the big deal. You know, the characters were on every float, and they would sing some of the most just bizarre lyrics I've ever heard in my life. I looked up on the internet. I think these are the right lyrics. I'm not sure if this was the right list, but it said the artist's name was had the unfortunate name of Corbin Blue. Has anybody heard of this person? Is this a famous? Okay. Corbin Blue. So this is what they would sing. It's the time of your life. You don't want them to stop. Oh, right here and now. There's so many reasons why you don't want to stop. It's your chance. Live it up. And everything you do, celebrate you. That was just the big crescendo. Everything you do, celebrate you. And like, and this goes on and on and on. It's just the refrain. And I'm like looking around like, does anybody else think this is really weird? It's just really strange. But I guess it was just me and Katie. So, and along that lines, it wasn't the kids. So I had my son there. He's 4 and he loves Mickey Mouse. So Mickey Mouse would come out and he would yell for Mickey to look at him, and he had this little tag with a picture of Mickey, and he would hold it up, and it was like, I think I'm raising an idolater. He was worshiping Mickey Mouse. So Disney World is stressful, man. It's a stressful vacation, but probably only if you're neurotic like me. So, okay. So, all that being said, the sermon tonight, if I had a title for it, it would be Heavenly Hope as the Fuel for Love and Labor. Heavenly Hope for the Fuel. Heavenly Hope is the Fuel for Love and Labor. So what we hope in is going to reflect on how we live our lives. So let's just start right out. So starting in verse 3. So Paul, first of all, he thanks God for the Colossians. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So clearly he finds something commendable in the Colossians. So what is it that makes them so praiseworthy? What can we learn from them? Paul mentions two things right away. Their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for one another. So we have these two things that Paul commends in the life of this church. And then we have the root of these two things. So look again, look for the root. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of first, your faith in Christ Jesus, and second, the love that you have for all the saints. Now we see the root of these things, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, you exhibit faith. Because of the hope you laid up for you in heaven, you have love for your fellow saints. So this is fruitfulness because of a heavenly hope, which is exactly the opposite of conventional wisdom. So most of you should be able to complete this sentence. He was so heavenly minded that he was no earthly good. Some people have clearly heard that before. So common saying, foreign notion in the Bible, completely foreign notion, completely inconsistent with church history. Heavenly mindedness is a laudable virtue from a scriptural point of view. It's consistently seen in church history as the fuel and the driving force in launching people into a life not wasted. So that's what we want for us as individuals and as a church body, to not waste our lives and to be fruitful. And according to this paragraph, it's by hoping in heaven. So that's not to say, you know, sayings like that don't spring out of nowhere. They come from something. So there is a sense in which heavenly mindedness can be corrupted. If you just kind of look at people maybe you know, or stories you've heard, or your own hearts, you know that we're capable of sullying almost any good thing as fallen human beings. So heavenly mindedness misused or misapplied or misunderstood, it can indeed culminate in a lazy negligence of the world. Just an apathetic, excuse-making, self-exalting, lazy glide through life with an idea that there's going to be an eternity of more than the same. Misapplied, it's the cynical notion that there's no reason for you to oppose the evil around you, no reason to foster or encourage the good around you, no reason to obey God or try to do good here, because you develop this kind of nihilistic view of this temporal state. So if the temporal is going to be swallowed up by the eternal, you know, why stress out about the temporal? If everything's going to eventually dissolve or burn here or move on to some heavenly state, then why would we stress out about this? But this is just not the way the scripture speaks of heavenly mindedness. So what is true heavenly mindedness, which Paul is clearly commending because he's thanking God for these people here. First of all, let's look at the content and then the manifestation. So the content of heavenly mindedness. So if you are heavenly minded the way you ought to be, what's this heaven like where you're supposed to lay your hope? So first, what heaven is not. So it's not just a state of mind, just a state of the way you feel about things. It's clearly a place in the scripture. It's physical. It's a place where God dwells in fullness without any kind of impurity or sin. And next, it's not a currently present place. It's something that's going to happen. It's a reality that's going to subsume this reality in the future, not currently present. So you've set your expectations too low if you think we're going to eventually have some type of utopia here in this world. Now, there's a lot of good things that we can be grateful for here, a lot of good things, especially in this day and age. You know, obviously here in Madison these days, there's a lot of unrest and dissatisfaction with things. Even, I think that was today that the governor signed his budget, and I saw there was tons of protesters out and screaming. And so there's clearly a lot of kvetching, a lot of griping about the current politico-economic state of things. But still, be that as it may, from a historical perspective in the U.S., even if you're poor by our standards, your day-to-day life is probably better than 95% of the people that have ever walked this planet. The kings of England in ages past would burn with envy at your indoor plumbing. The pharaohs would marvel at your air conditioning. What would those people in the Civil War era think of just the ubiquity of air travel just less than 150 years later? There's all these technological advances, and there's so much good in the natural world that makes it an awesome thing to live in this world, an awesome thing to be a human being in God's creation. And there are many legitimate enjoyments blessed by God for our good. So it's a good thing to live, to work, to learn, to raise a family, to have friends, to enjoy outdoors and sports and art and all other kinds of good things in this world. But still, if our world does sometimes seem a little Disney-esque, as it were, with so much good things, we all know there's this seedy flip side that should just arrest us from being too enamored here, too comfortable here, from just list off the things: relational strife, family strife, loneliness, health problems, war, grinding poverty in much of the world, even here, political corruption, the seemingly deliberate engineered disintegration of the family through things like state-sponsored abortion, redefining marriage, fatherlessness, AIDS orphans, places of overwhelming spiritual darkness and evil. Heaven is not present currently, and it's not going to be. It's the duty of every Christian to relieve suffering in whatever way you can while you're here, but heaven is not here yet. The New Testament makes a clear distinction between this world and the world to come, this age, the age to come, the eternal state, the temporal state. So we ought not to be too comfortable here. Thirdly, misconception about heaven. It's not a continuation of whatever it is you like about this world. So it's not simply an eternity or a magnification of whatever it is you enjoy now. So it's not eternal golf or sexual ecstasy with 40 young virgins or a never-ending rave or a rock concert or some other kind of manifestation of an exquisite sensual pleasure. So this is probably the second biggest misconception of the heavenly state, that it's just kind of a maximization or multiplying of whatever it is you think is good right here. And this is a good thing. And the reason it's good is because we often don't know what our highest good entails or what would make us the most happy. And you see this as we move from childhood to adulthood and from immaturity to maturity, that we just often don't understand what the best good for us is. But God knows us best because God made us. So if heaven is simply the refinement or enhancement of something you already enjoy to some degree in your mind, if that's what you think, then, you know, congratulations, because that's your idol. So you just found your idol, whatever it is you think is going to last and be multiplied forever. So fourthly, the biggest misconception about heaven is not a place where good people go. And we just need to go a little further in our text to see that this isn't true. Looking at verse 12, Paul admonishes us to give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So you didn't qualify you. The goodness that's in you does not qualify you. It's the Father working in the Son who's qualified you. Our natural state is to live in the domain of darkness, as it says in verse 13. We're not fit in and of ourselves to share in the inheritance of light or in the inheritance of the saints. We're not worthy to live in, again from verse 13, we're not worthy to live in the kingdom of his beloved Son. And verse 14 makes us clear why we can't enter the heavenly state. It says that, it says of Christ that in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So we needed to be redeemed from something, namely our sins. So most people who believe in some sort of heavenly state, whether they're Christian or agnostic or some other religion, most people just kind of view the world and people as just as made of all sorts of different religions without much distinction between them. But they have the basic idea that good people go to heaven and bad people don't. So if they think, well, I'm probably going to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. So when this Christian message gets explained or proclaimed, which says you have to be a Christian to get into heaven, it, on the face of that, to most people, it sounds incredibly arrogant, maybe even God dishonoring. It sounds like instead of God rewarding good people and punishing the evil, instead he takes one group of people into heaven, condemns the other group, and the only distinction is this, what looks to be like a seemingly arbitrary distinction of people who believe in Jesus. So given that Christians are one of the few groups that we can still openly mock and despise without any consequence in our enlightened political correct age, you can imagine how this message sounds. So this group of Christians who people don't tend to like and does include a lot of bad people, everybody knows bad Christians, even bad from a worldly standpoint, it looks like these people get rewarded, and the group of non-Christians, which includes clearly many good people, and you know these people at work and at school, you know, people that are very good and decent people, get cast out. So the scheme sounds ridiculous. So instead the default view kind of becomes, well, good people are going to go to heaven, and regardless of any kind of religious affiliation, they'll obtain a heavenly reward. So the idea is common because it's in and of itself, it's not really that bad of an idea. Namely, that God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. That's a completely biblical notion. The problem is our notion of what a good person is, or probably deeper, the problem is our notion of what good is. And this is where there's a dramatic departure between conventional wisdom and biblical truth. So God himself is the greatest good. It's God that's the fountain out of which all other good comes. He's the cause and the point of all existence. From him and through him and to him are all things, Paul says in Romans 11:36. The essence of sin is the belittling of God, whether by denying him or defying him, or probably more commonly in our days, simply ignoring him. We're rebels against him. And this is why we need to be qualified and redeemed and have our sins forgiven, because we're not good people. And there aren't good people. This is the whole point of the cross of Christ. It doesn't exist to show us how good we were or how valuable we are. By punishing sin on the cross and proving that the payment was complete by raising Christ from the dead, God can justify guilty sinners. God can let bad people into heaven. So there's not going to be good people in heaven. There's not going to be good people in hell, undeserving of their estate. The only thing that's unfair in the whole design is that the blessed Son was murdered on our behalf for our sin. So the outrage is not that God sends people to heaven. That's not what should get us all uptight about the injustice of the whole thing. The outrage is that God lets guilty people into heaven. So I'm telling you this with utmost certainty. You don't meet God's standards. You're not a good person. You are by nature at enmity with God and his ways. And if you're not in Christ, and if you're not in the process of sanctification or becoming more like him or becoming good in the true biblical sense, then you need to repent, you need to turn to God, and you need to accept his offer of forgiveness and atonement through Christ and his work on the cross. And if that's a whole lot to you and you don't get that, and you need to meet and you need to talk to somebody about that, then you know, you need to come and talk to me or talk to somebody who brought you, or talk to Aaron. The whole the whole point, the whole reason Aaron and Tia came here and the whole reason this church exists is to help spread the knowledge of God. So, you know, you don't need to be embarrassed to ask for help if you want to know more about it, even if you don't get it and you've got a lot of questions. But this is the biblical truth. So that's what heaven's not. So if you kind of take that and think about what it is compared to what it's not, and then you just refine it a little bit, and we just say, well, heaven's the place where God dwells in fullness and purity, where blood-bought saints in resurrected bodies from every tribe and tongue and nation, as well as the angels, will enjoy him ever increasingly for eternity. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul tells us that God saves us so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So that's heaven. The immeasurable riches of his grace being manifested in kindness towards us in Christ forever. And it's going to take an eternity to unpack the depth of the riches of God's glory. It's his kindness towards us that will be manifested forever. It will never be boring. It will never be creepy and weird like a Disney parade. It will be an eternal, it's not going to be this kind of ethereal mist where, you know, our being kind of joins together with God's being and all other saints and angels, kind of like a big ocean. It's going to be you as you in your body, as your body, though glorified, thank God, enjoying God forever with the saints and angels. So that's our hope. And that's the hope that the Colossians have that Paul's commending to us. So if he's commending it to them, I think it's something we should be emulating also. So that's the content of the heavenly hope, the content, what we should be hoping in. And then Paul's going to talk about the manifestations of this. So that's where I get the idea that that heavenly hope is the fuel for love and labor. So when you're appropriately heavenly minded, what are the evidences? And think about these evidences, because usually when you're considering your own spiritual state, you kind of will get it confused with your own emotional state, how you feel right now, or how your outward circumstances are right now. And that becomes how you judge your spiritual well-being, which is just the way we kind of instinctively understand the way God is. But God's given us the scriptures so we can see, well, what's the fruit I'm supposed to be looking for in my life and in the church. So firstly, from first you trust the Lord. So again, verse 4, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Hope for heaven is the fundamental root cause of turning to Christ in faith. So you don't turn to Christ just because you don't want to go to hell. I mean, would that be honoring to you if someone said, I want to hang out with you, but it's only because my alternative is to hang out with these people that I don't really like? Or I want to live at your house, but it's only because my alternative is to be homeless. So that's my alternative is homelessness. And that doesn't really honor the person that you want to be with. It's just you're trying to get out of the alternative. So wanting to be in heaven, wanting to know and enjoy God forever has got to be the root of turning to Christ in faith. Second manifestation of hope in heaven, you've got love for the saints. Also from verse 4, we heard of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So if you're living your life in this world and your treasure is Christ and your priority is God, then you're not going to find the deep friendships that come from common likes, common interests. So if you love Christ, you're naturally going to end up seeking out people that love Christ also. And you're going to have a genuine affection for the saints. And it should be a love that covers a multitude of stumbling blocks, like having different backgrounds or different views on secondary issues. So you're going to have genuine affection. The Apostle John says, for this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's from 1 John 3. This love that the saints have for one another should be an almost palpable sensation in a healthy church. And it's something we should encourage in one another and something we should strive for here. So, you know, if you're looking at verses 7 and 8 in our text, you see that this faithful pastor, this Epaphras, is the one who teaches the church the gospel. And then as a result of what he sees, the fruit there, he's able to report it back to Paul, this manifest love that the church has for one another. And it's a source of great encouragement to him and a source of great gratitude. And that's what we should strive for also, to be an encouragement to other bodies around us. And we should be greatly encouraged when we see God working like that in other churches. So third manifestation of heavenly mindedness. You live as God would have you live. When the gospel comes to saints who are hoping in heaven, it bears fruit. So see what he says in verse 6. Of the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Also look at Paul's prayers from verses 9 and 10. We've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with all knowledge, filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we ought to be a people marked for good works, whether it's kindness towards one another or hard work at your place of employment or studies or works of charity for the poor or any other myriad of good things. That should be our business, to do good. Like Paul says in Titus, Christ saved us to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So not only is this fruitfulness a source of thankfulness, but it's a source of thankfulness for Paul, and then it's the continued prayer of Paul. So it's something that should happen and continue to happen throughout your life. Again, from verse 9, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So Christian life doesn't stop once you're converted, and doesn't stop once you've done a certain amount of good works. There's some ongoing things that need to happen. So Paul's praying for these people, and I gather we should be praying for ourselves and for one another, that we should be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So evidently, there must be some competing set of values that are clouding our minds if this is what we ought to pray and strive for, which is not hard to demonstrate. So anybody watches TV for 5 minutes, whether it's sports or movies or especially the advertisements, how often are God's priorities aligned with the priorities you see in the advertisements? Never, right? So there's the danger of the priorities of the world, or you can look even further along in this letter. In chapter 2, verse 8, Paul warns these Colossians against being taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits and not according to Christ. So we have our wisdom and we need to have our wisdom and understanding come from somewhere else. It doesn't come naturally from the world. We're not just going to absorb it by osmosis. If that's the case, we'll just kind of drift along with whatever the world's priorities are. So we need God to move in our hearts or we'll drift. And that's why we need to pray for our fellow believers. And that's why Paul commends the Colossians and continues to pray for them. So having your mind transformed, having your priorities straightened out and informed by God's word is not an end in and of itself. But continuing on in verse 10, there's a purpose of this wisdom and understanding, which is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then going on, this consists in two things: walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Number one, bearing fruit in every good work. And second, increasing in the knowledge of God. So then this walk is further characterized. So not only are we to bear fruit in every good work, not only are we to increase in the knowledge of God, but we're to do so with all endurance and patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father for this good work. So one thing to notice here, Paul does not hold knowing God and working for God while bearing fruit in any kind of tension. So in his mind, one does not detract from the other. It's not knowing God or working for God. So beware of those who would pit doing good and knowing God against one another. They say, hey, we shouldn't be wasting our time reading big books or having esoteric discussions about controversial subjects. We've got real ministry to do. We've got to feed the poor and end the sex trade and renew our urban centers and reach out to people and on and on and on. All these very good things worthy of our utmost efforts. And on the other hand, you got people who are so theologically nitpicky that they're willing to go to the mat or leave a church or sunder a friendship over something like, you know, superlapsarianism or predestination or educational philosophies, all these very important things. But on the other hand, while going to the mat for these things, they won't give a friend a ride to church or won't help with the kids' ministry or won't have any sort of patient or kind disposition towards one another. Again, a foreign notion to the Bible. So beware of pitting charity against theology. It's got no place in the scripture. Knowing God is the fuel for bearing fruit for God. So I think this, you know, this is early in Paul's letter. I think it's a very apt summary of the Christian life. Hope in heaven, trust in Christ, love one another, do good, know God. So that sounds easy. It sounds simple. And it is simple, but simple does not necessarily mean easy or even possible. So if I asked you, Andrew here to fly to the moon and pick me up a moon rock and bring it back to me, those are simple instructions, but they are not possible, barring a miracle. And the same way, if we want to live a life like this, hoping in heaven, treasuring Christ, loving one another, doing good, knowing God, bearing fruit, doing good works, it's going to be impossible for us on our own, which is why we need God's help, which is why we should be so inclined to be a prayerful people, and that's why Paul prays for us here, and we should follow his example in that. So then hopefully we'll be bearing fruit and growing here, just like the Colossians did. So, in summary, hoping for heaven in truth is the fuel for a life of labor and good works. So, that's all I've got. So, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll rip off some songs. Sound good? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the church that you have established through these people like Paul and Epaphras. Thank you for giving us a faithful minister to proclaim the gospel and Aaron. And I pray that you would help our body here and the guests here to know you in truth. I pray that you would help us to set our hope where it belongs, in the heavens, and that in doing so, you would help us to bear much good fruit. So bring honor to your name and your gospel, and to make us happy in you. In Jesus' name, amen.